All right. So we're going to be in Jude this morning. So just go all the way back to Revelation and flip back one page, and you will be at Jude. And you'll probably see the entire letter right in front of you when you open up that page. All 25 verses of it. And obviously we've done a lot of history type stuff in the last 3 weeks. We got to do a little bit more with this, with the introduction, just to make sure that we've got an understanding of who Jude is and why he's writing and all that kind of stuff. And we'll get into just the greeting today before we get into the real meat of the letter. So we're just going to be covering the first two verses today as far as there we go. All right, so here's some facts on Jude. It's the fourth shortest New Testament book behind Philemon, 2nd, and 3rd John. Jude does not quote the Old Testament directly, so we don't have any direct Old Testament quotes, but there are at least 9 allusions to it. So as we're going through the book, we will take some trips back to the Old Testament to see what he's talking about. He alludes to Cain, he alludes to Balaam, he alludes to Korah. We can go back plenty of times and kind of see the comparisons that he's making. Moses as well. And the main thrust of the letter is speaking out against the apostate. So anybody that is teaching contrary to the gospel. And that is Jude's main thrust, is he's dealing with people that are contradicting the gospel. This may be some early Gnosticism. Full-blown Gnosticism doesn't come around until later. But probably something along those lines, where you have to have special extra knowledge outside of the gospel. All right, so Jude, my Tommy Boy reference, because when I think brothers, that's what I think. Jude, which is rendered Judas in Hebrew and Judas in Greek, was named after its author, most likely one of the 4 half-brothers of Jesus. Okay, do we have scriptural proof that Jesus actually had brothers? Yes, we do. And we have proof that he did have brothers, and I'll put some of that up. Matthew 13:55 says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So we've actually got brothers named there, half brothers of Jesus. And if that wasn't enough, Mark 6:3 says, "Is not this the parallel verse? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. So he's actually got sisters as well. So I don't think we kind of miss that sometimes. It is important in an apologetic sense, because the way the Catholics deal with this idea. Because anybody know what the Catholics believe about Mary? Perpetual virginity. So there's no way that she could have had these other children, because that would compromise the whole divine virgin idea. And so what they have to do is they have to say that Joseph was married before Mary and had all these kids, and then there was Jesus after that, which doesn't work real well either historically or logically when you think about that layout. So just so you're aware of that, we've got Jesus having brothers and sisters, but the Catholics would say that Mary stayed a virgin forever. And so that doesn't really work real well when you see brothers and sisters here. And then you have to go along with the fact that Joseph was married to Mary for all those years and they never consummated the marriage. Feel sorry for Joseph if that was the case. That doesn't seem very fair. Jude is a common name in Palestine. We have 8 people named Jude in the New Testament, or Jude or Judas, so it's the same name. So we've got that. That's a very common name. The author Jude has generally been accepted as Christ's half-brother. That's been the consensus all the way through from the very beginning. The other main contender, I guess, would be the Apostle Judas, the son of James. He's mentioned when we get the list of the 12. We don't find out much about him in those lists. We just know that he is named as one of the 12 disciples. Okay, so why is that Judas not a good candidate for that? I think there's some good reasons for that. Number one, Jude looks, if you look at verse 1, it says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." Okay, so he says the servant of Christ and the brother of James. Now, if I'm going to identify myself with somebody as a family member to somebody, that somebody's probably pretty important. And so Judas the Apostle saying he's a brother of some guy named James really doesn't carry that much weight. Whereas if Jude is saying, I'm the brother of James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, the half-brother of Christ, that carries a lot more weight. And so it seems logical that that's the one that we're talking about. Why does Jude not identify himself as a brother of Jesus? What do you think? Yeah, I think that's. I think you're right on the right track. I think that once, and at this point, Jesus has been resurrected. He's ascended. And I think at this point, they would not feel confident enough to call themselves the brother of the risen Christ. You know, he is no longer the guy that they grew up with. He is now Messiah, risen, sitting at the right hand of the Lord. And so I think they would not be so presumptuous as to say, I'm Christ's brother. And so he identifies himself with James instead. I think that grounds him a little bit more earthly than if he was calling himself the brother of Jesus. We'll talk about that. Probably Jewish believer, mostly a Jewish audience. We're not totally sure, but that seems to be the best guess. Yeah, I'll cover that in just a little bit. The salutation that he uses is very similar to one James uses at the beginning of James. James 1:1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. So the same salutation is used in both letters. So there's another parallel with James that seems to link those two guys up. And Jude's failure to identify himself as an apostle, but rather distinguishing between himself and the apostles. So if Judas the apostle wrote it, just like every other apostle, we would imagine that he would say, I'm an apostle. You know, when Paul writes and when Peter writes, they write an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Christ Jesus. They say that they're apostles because it's all about that apostolic authority. Jude doesn't do that, doesn't call himself an apostle. He actually separates himself from the apostles. You'll see in this verse, look at Jude 17, he says, but beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. If he was one of those apostles, he wouldn't be distinguishing himself from the words that they spoke. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's what, we've got a pretty good case here that this is the half-brother of Christ. Now, the other thing, and I'm going to give you a handout next week once we get into the text, the parallels with 2 Peter are really striking on this. And this is this is one of the places where I remember when we were going through the epistles, I told you that 2 Peter is attacked more than any other epistle as far as authenticity goes. And so with Jude being so similar to 2 Peter, it gets lumped into some of these attacks as well. And so what we've got going on is one of two things, either Jude borrowed from Peter or Peter borrowed from Jude. Depending on who wrote first, one of those guys borrowed from the other guy. All right? So if Jude came first, that is problematic. Okay, why is that problematic? Because he's not an apostle. And if whoever wrote 2 Peter is borrowing from a guy that's not an apostle, then it probably isn't Peter. Does that make sense? So now that whole thing's called into question when that comes in. So we've got to think that 2 Peter was first because that would have established the authority, and Jude would have borrowed from 2 Peter. And when you see the handout, you'll see how striking the parallels are. Yeah?
But that assumes that, you know, something like a lineage, like the Catholic Church, for instance, that God can inspire anyone,
sure,
by anything that he wants to be written.
Sure.
And, you know, so that kind of makes the assumption, though, that we're following along the lines of some Catholic Church.
I don't want to put that out there like that's the I found an article on that just last week, though, that I want to do a podcast on about this whole Petrine succession thing about the Pope, which has no historical basis whatsoever, by the way, if you want to ever look that up. That Peter was the first Pope, so follow me on that, and that's why the Catholic Church has the authority of what it is, because Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church, and the rock was Peter, and Peter's going to be the Pope, and everything on down from there, even though that's not at all what Jesus is saying in that verse. Two different words. He's basically saying, Peter, you're a little stone, but your faith is a big stone, and that the faith is what I'm going to build the church on. Yeah?
I don't understand why Paul...
Well, Jude is not a believer until after the resurrection. We know that. But Paul is obviously a special case. He calls himself an apostle out of time. But he did see, yeah, but he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself on the road to Damascus. And that's really one of the qualifications to be an apostle is Christ has to call you into apostolic ministry. You can't just call yourself an apostle as a follower, a big A apostle anyway. You could be a little A apostle, I guess. Well, I mean, if Paul goes by apostle, then he obviously got that authority from somewhere, and it wasn't from the church, so it must have been Jesus in the meetings that he had with him. Yeah, he's definitely an interesting case, but nobody questions his authority and on what Christ gave him. So
I think that goes back to our definition of apostle,
yeah.
Which may not necessarily be, you know, you're saying, you know, big A apostle,
yeah.
Every one of you who are sent out for me are apostles. That's how I think.
Yeah.
We're drawing other boundaries around that may or may not be God's,
yeah,
definition.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think, where was I going to go on that? I lost my train of thought.
Somewhere. I'm wondering if, you know, maybe he could have been considered, but just out of humility, like Andy said, maybe he just was feeling so unworthy.
Well, there's a symbolic order to the 12 apostles to line up with the 12 tribes of Israel. There's definitely a symbolism in the 12. And so when Judas drops out, Paul kind of becomes that 12th apostle. Now, I know they named Matthias. To replace him. But remember, Matthias is not called in that sense. I feel like Matthias's placement in the apostles was like the apostles feeling like they had to get it back up to 12 on their own accord. There doesn't seem to be any kind of, they cast lots on it and that, but you know what I'm saying? I think Paul is that 12th apostle. I really think he is the one that lines up in that order, if we really look at it.
Okay. No,
fine. 2 Peter anticipates the coming of false teachers. Jude deals with their arrival. So that's another part of why we think 2 Peter came first. Because Peter's saying, these guys are coming, and they're coming soon. Jude is talking about them already being there. So if we look at 2 Peter 2:1, Peter says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, or that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Jude 4 says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So Peter said, watch out, they're coming soon. Jude is saying, they're already here. They've crept in already, and you need to pay attention to them. Okay? So that puts us in a chronology situation as well. Jude quotes directly from 2 Peter 3:3. And acknowledges that it's from an apostle. 2 Peter 3:3 says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts." And then Jude 18, but this is 17 and 18 actually, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they that told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." So we've got almost a word-for-word quote there from one letter to the next. And Jude saying in Jude 17, the apostles said this. And so he quotes 2 Peter. So again, evidence that Jude probably came after and is using 2 Peter. Okay, and if we date 2 Peter 67, 68, somewhere in there, that's about when Peter died. There's no mention of Jerusalem's destruction in either epistle. So we can be relatively certain it was written prior to 70 AD. So it's another one of all the stuff when people try to date the Gospels later, they try to date the epistles later. That's one of the things we can always bring up and go, okay, well, where's the temple? Because they would have written about the destruction of the temple. You know, where is Paul's death? Where is Peter's death? Where is the Neronian persecution? You never find any of that stuff in the Gospels or in these letters. And if that was the case, then why isn't it there? These are big, big events. If you lived in the Middle East and you were around in 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem, I'd imagine that was the event that probably your whole life centered around. You would definitely have that somewhere. It does seem that Jude may have been known to Paul, and travel on missionary journeys, because in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? So it seems like Jude may have been traveling, maybe with a wife, had done some missionary journeys, and Paul had crossed his path at some point and may have known him. We don't get a direct reference, but we think that may be referencing him. Okay, who is Jude's audience? We don't really know. And it's kind of unknown because Jude does not open this up with to the 12 tribes like James does. We don't really know who he's writing to, but it seems to be Jewish. And the reason why we think it's a Jewish audience is because this letter is very Jewish. He's referencing the Old Testament like crazy. He's referencing apocryphal literature that only a Jewish audience would know about. And so if I'm writing to a Gentile audience, this letter may fall flat on a lot of the references because they wouldn't understand all the references that he does. I'm sure they may recognize the name of Moses, but when you start bringing up Korah and you start bringing up Balaam and you start bringing up Michael the archangel and Satan contending for the body of Moses, I mean, they would not necessarily be familiar with those kinds of stories. He undoubtedly writes to a region recently plagued by false teachers. Most likely location is probably Jerusalem. So he's probably writing to Jerusalem, a Jewish audience, Jewish believers, remember, Jewish Christian believers in Jerusalem. False teachers starting to infiltrate the church. Okay? And if you think about time period wise, by the late 60s, a lot of martyrdom by now. A lot of the apostles have been killed. By the time Jude writes, every apostle has been killed, including Paul, except for John. And so at that point, you'd imagine Christianity may seem a little bit shaky with all of the leadership being killed in these early years. And you're going to have another group rise up and take it. So false teachers would probably be a common thing going on there. Okay? What do we know about Jude? Well, we know that he rejected Christ. We know that he said Christ was not the Messiah. Back in John 7:5, neither did his brethren believe in him. So the brothers did not believe in Christ when he was in his earthly ministry. Okay, take away so we're not distracted. But later we know that he did come to faith in Christ after the resurrection. Acts 1:13 and 14, it says, and when they were come in, they went up into the upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So we seem like the brothers have come around once Christ rises from the grave. Once that happens, they tend to believe. Imagine that. So unbelief all the way through his ministry. They grow up with him. Okay, can you imagine a little brother or older brother, brothers fighting amongst one another growing up, and now you say that he's the Christ? I'd imagine there's some sibling rivalry going on. Right? How did Jude get into the canon? That's another good question. Why is Jude here? He's not an apostle. We've got other writers that aren't apostles. You know, Luke's not an apostle, but Luke gets his authority from Paul or Peter, whoever he's writing with. And so how does Jude get in here? Well, there's a few things I think we can look at here. Number one is his relationship to Jesus. He obviously saw Jesus from the very beginning, all the way up through the resurrection. He's an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. The content of his epistle is obviously consistent with the apostles' teachings. And then I think the big thing is he gets his apostolic authority from Peter. I think that's why we can include Jude. Jude was not questioned by the early church fathers in the early canons. It's always there. And so I think Peter is the one that gets the stamp on this, and then that includes Jude. Clement of Rome and Clement of Alexandria, two early church fathers, one first century, one second century, they both allude to the authenticity of Jude. So early church fathers are saying that Jude should be in there, and it's in the Mortuarian canon, which is AD 170. There's some more history dates for you, so let's keep moving. Right, Jude wrote at a time when Christianity was under severe political attack from Rome. That's a Neronian persecution. We see Peter die in that. We see Paul die in that. Aggressive spiritual infiltration from apostates. This is early Gnosticism, different teachings like that. And libertines who purported great doctrinal error. Okay, libertines were the ones that said, do whatever you want, you know, those kind of guys. And then early Gnostics. The whole thing with Gnosticism, I think we've talked about this before, but that spirit is good and body is bad. Anything spiritual is good, anything physical is bad. And so what that manifested it into in the teaching was, it really doesn't matter what you do with your body here on earth. Go ahead and be as you know, promiscuous as you want, because it's just your body and you're going to throw that aside one day. As long as you're doing your spiritual pursuits and getting this higher knowledge, it really doesn't matter what you do with your body. And so it ended up being this teaching that was pretty filthy on top of what was going on. Okay. Furthermore, with the exception of John, all the apostles had been martyred, and Christianity was thought to be vulnerable at this point. And when things are vulnerable, false teachers come in. So what does Jude do? He calls for Christians to fight in the midst of a great spiritual warfare, to fight for the truth that they know, the gospel that they've heard. And I think we can take this into our own sort of living room here and heed the same call, because we are in a culture that is very, very similar to what Jude was dealing with. You know, that I really think that's about where we are. You know, Christianity appears sort of vulnerable, and what happens? Well, false teachers come in. You know, we've got the atheists and we've got the angry, you know, that side of things, but we've also got the false teachers that are coming in and changing what the gospel's all about, and people are following it left and right, you know, because they like that, the things that they're bringing in with it. And so, if today's postmodernism, that everything is true and everybody's interpretation is valid, and your truth is not my truth and my truth is not your truth, and there's all kinds of different truth, and that tends to be fairly anti-Christian, anti-Bible, anti-absolute truth. If that's the case of what's going on, then I think maybe we might be able to learn a few things about Jude, because he's going through the exact same thing. And so the idea here, and what I tell the kids, is we can't be passive about this. You actually have to engage the culture. You know, there is a call for us to be separate. Don't get me wrong. We are supposed to be different, and we are supposed to separate ourselves. But at the same time, being monks and nuns don't really do what Jesus is calling us to do. We actually have to get into the world and stand up for the faith. Right? So engaging the culture is a big thing. In the battle of ideas, we should be a big part of it, because I think we have a monopoly on truth. You know, we have that at our disposal. We should be able to engage the culture.
Dave, I think we're helping in what you're saying. I agree. You know, if we go, and my tendency is to hide my head in the sand, mm-hmm.
Yep.
We're not going to be effective. So if we look like and sound like and talk like everything in the world does, then we're not engaging it appropriately.
Yeah, the two mistakes that I think we make is we either go total isolation and we run away from everything, or we assimilate and become just like everything. So there's got to be a path in the middle where we don't run and hide, but we don't become like the world, and we can actually make an impact on what's going on. Like, that's the path that we... Because there's a fine line. There's a fine line between being in the world and being of the world. Now, it's real easy to get caught up in the world.
Yeah, going back to Jesus telling us to be salt.
Yeah.
If you're salt, if you're still in the salt mine, then you're just going to have salt.
Yeah. Then you're worthless as well. Yeah.
Yes. Congratulations. You're having such a great opportunity right now. They've
been burning
and instructed and separate, and this is their chance,
yeah.
You know, to go out and be among, you know, and the stakes are really high. Like, we're all kind of counting on you.
No pressure.
You know, like, you know, because that's that next generation.
Yeah.
Spread the message, you know, and they will take it, but they will.
Yeah, Jesus didn't take the disciples and go, hey, go study in the convent for 20 years. You know, he said, get out there. Go out there and be among the people. Yeah.
The hard part, though, is finding the happy medium.
Yeah, because, absolutely.
You know, it doesn't mean that we're only allowed to wear natural fibers.
Yeah.
Walk around blessing everybody.
Yeah.
But we shouldn't let the evil one take all the fun stuff away from us.
True,
you.
Yeah. Yeah, there's things that he gave us to enjoy in this world. I think that's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, it's a struggle. But that's why we need to, that's why we got to bring our minds with us when we go into the world. I mean, that's the whole thing. You got to be able to renew your mind and engage the culture, or you're just going to get sucked in by everything that's out there. You know? Or you go the other route and you become unapproachable and ineffective. Just some facts here. Jude's the only New Testament book devoted entirely and exclusively to confronting apostasy. Apostasy is defection from the true biblical faith. Okay, so if you're apostate, it means you're not in the gospel anymore. It's the only book that is exclusively about that, exclusively about false teaching. You follow the early examples of people like Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John. They all address false teaching. You know, they don't just have a letter devoted to it. But Paul talks about false teachers coming in. He talks about the Judaizers. He talks about that. John, especially in his epistles, he talks about the Gnostics that are coming in. Peter deals with it as well from 2 Peter, because that's where Jude is getting a lot of his material. So this is a common theme throughout Scripture, to deal with false teaching and not to put up with it. Okay? So here are the Old Testament illustrations we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. But you can see what he references. The Exodus, Satan's rebellion, Sodom and Gomorrah, the death of Moses, Cain, Balaam, Korah, Enoch, and Adam. Okay, all those Old Testament references in these 25 verses. So you can see how much Old Testament history is there and why this would be appropriate for a Jewish audience. Jude attacks two areas of apostasy. He basically says you're going to know the false teachers by two things: their character and their actions. And I think that's a good way we can, you know, wouldn't want to judge anybody, but it's how we would judge things going on, right? Again, the verse that's taken out of context more than anything. How are we going to judge whether we can trust somebody or not? Well, their character and their actions. You know, I think that can pretty much apply to everybody in every situation. Whether you're hiring somebody for a job or you're going to see if you're going to hang out with this person, look at character, look at actions. And so he never comments on the specific content of the false teaching. Jude doesn't go off on what these guys are teaching. He just says, you'll know it's wrong based on who they are and how they act. That's how you'll know if you can trust these teachers or not. He says that their degenerate personal lives and their fruitless ministries will confirm their position. You will know by the way that they act. And I think we could apply that to preachers today as well. You'll know if you can trust them or not. Okay, so here's what I'm thinking. We've got one side, the university professor that wants to corrupt everybody in the university. And then you've got the prosperity gospel teacher on the other side who wants to get it from the inside. So both of those guys are false teachers. Both of those guys are coming at it from different angles, and yet the way we can judge them are maybe a little bit differently, but on the same thing. We're going to look at the character of both sides. We're going to look at the actions of both sides. Their teaching is clever. It's subtle. It's deceptive. It's enticing. The common way to recognize them is to look beyond their false fronts and see their wicked lives as evidence of their corruption. So if somebody wants to preach the gospel and talk about sacrifice and talk about carrying a cross, and they have a helicopter and a Rolls Royce and a Walmart for a house, you can kind of say, look, your lifestyle is not matching up to what you're preaching. Or if they're preaching something that's totally against God's Word, you can say, look, your preaching is not matching up to the Word. That's Bart Ehrman. We've talked about him before. He's the guy at the Carolina that purposely takes the freshman religion class so he can ruin young freshmen faith when they come into his class, so he can crush it and talk about how all these gospels weren't really written by the people that they said they were, and it was all plagiarism, and there wasn't one real Christianity, and everybody did their own thing. And his whole goal is to ruin the faith of people that come into his class, and that's why he teaches freshmen Old Testament and that kind of stuff. So what's your motivation? I always wonder how that guy, you know, do you go to sleep at night going, yep, got another one, you know, crushed another person's faith? Like, what kind of mindset do you have to be in that's your motivation going into a classroom every day? But that's...
He sacrifices a small animal.
Yeah, exactly.
So
there you go.
That'll sound safe.
Alright, so give me these two verses from 2 Peter, chapter 2, 18 and 19. For when they speak great swelling of words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought in bondage. So Peter's talking about these guys. Right, this is what happens. They promise liberty, but they bring corruption. They promise you freedom. They promise you happiness, and yet they bring to you bitterness and destruction. That's the idea that we've got Peter talking about, and you taking up that same idea. Okay? Big theological word today. Pseudepigrapha. Anybody want to get the gold star of the day and tell me what that means? Yeah. Pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha is... Yeah. You might be. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Stay out of our
way. Yeah. Exactly. Yep. You got. Well, you can. If you're one of those word people, you can break it down, and you've got the pseudo part, and you've got the grapha part. So grapha, you know, is writings. So we know we're talking about writings here. But pseudepigrapha is. They are apocryphal works usually fall into this category. A pseudepigraphal work is something is a work that was written that's attributed to one person but was obviously written by another. Does that make sense? So when we read in here, you're going to see two pseudepigraphal works. One is the Book of Enoch. Okay? Now the Book of Enoch wasn't written until the first century, so Enoch obviously didn't write the Book of Enoch. And so even though we call it Enoch, Enoch didn't write it. And so, is it Scripture? No, it's not Scripture. But it was writings that was passed around the Jewish community that they would have been very familiar with. The other one is the Assumption of Moses. Moses obviously didn't write the Assumption of Moses because it was written in the first century. But it doesn't mean that it can't shed some light on some cultural things. Is it the Word of God? No, it's not. But it can give us an idea of what Jewish people believed. I mean, we have plenty of stories that aren't in Scripture that we can use for illustrative purposes. If that makes sense. So that's pseudepigrapha. If you ever wanted to know what that word means, you didn't, but now you know. And here's the interpretive stumbling block here, is that Jude quotes from non-canonical pseudepigraphal sources, such as 1 Enoch and the Assumption of Moses, to support his points. And some people will say, well, that's a problem for me. Why is he quoting from people that aren't scriptural? Why doesn't he quote from the Old Testament? Why is he quoting from these strange works? Is it okay for Jude to quote from works that aren't in Scripture? And I would say, absolutely it's okay for Jude to quote from works that aren't in Scripture, because it really doesn't matter where he's quoting from, because if Jude was inspired, then he can quote from wherever he wants to. If Jude has the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he can use... It's almost like, you know, when we get up there and preach and we use real-world illustrations, we're not quoting from Scripture to tell you this, we're telling you a story. You don't think that's inspired word that we're quoting to you. We're just using that as a picture so you can understand what we're trying to get you to get. And there's some scriptural precedent for that. Jude was writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I would condemn through Peter's apostolic authority and including material that is biblically accurate and true and in substance. He did no differently than Paul did in Athens or in his writings. So if we go back to Paul, okay, look at Acts 17. Paul quotes from Epimenides, he's a Cretan poet. He quotes from Aratus or Aratus. I don't know exactly where the emphasis on the syllable goes in that word. But Paul quotes to the Athenians from two secular guys and says, your poet says this. Your poet says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And he says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So he's quoting from secular guys to prove the point of who God is. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. We love to quote that one. That's not even original scripture. It's quoted from a drama that was written back in Greece. Okay? That's where he gets that little slogan from that we like to tell all the kids. And then Titus 1:12, he quotes Epimenides again. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Okay, so Paul does it all the time. Yeah, very much. Yeah, exactly right.
If you got it right, you're quoting from them.
Yep.
That doesn't mean that everything he said.
Yep. Yeah, I mean, I could quote a song lyric or a poem or something to illustrate a point, and doesn't mean that, you know, John Lennon is a theologian. It just means a lyric I found, you know, lined up with what we were trying to say. It might help illustrate the point. So let's look at the first two verses, and this will be the last thing we do today. We got about 5 minutes left. So it says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. So he says, there's three words I wanted to look at here. He says, to them that are sanctified and preserved and called. Okay? Sanctified, preserved, and called. And I think it works a little bit better if we look at the ESV rendering, because I think this is more clear to what Paul or what Jude is saying. ESV says to those who are called, beloved, and kept. And I think that really gives us a 1-2-3 kind of idea. You're called by God the Father. You are loved by God the Father, and you are kept by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's a 1-2. That's who I'm writing to. I'm writing to the people that have been called. I'm writing to the people that are loved, and I'm writing to the people that are kept in salvation by Christ Jesus. Right? That's what he's trying to get across. And here's what we've got. The call results in fellowship with Christ, peace, freedom, a worthy walk, hope, holiness, blessing, and eternal glory. So if you are called, you get all those little benefits right there. They're not so little. It's because we are beloved that believers are set apart from sin to God by the transformation of conversion. Okay? He loved us while we were yet sinners. And then we are kept because God not only initiates salvation, but he also completes it through Christ, keeping the believer secure. So we get all three ideas there. You are called, you are loved, and you are kept in that love because of the Christ sacrifice and what he did for you. And those are the people that he is talking to. That's a believer in Christ. And then he offers them mercy, peace, and love. Mercy and peace was a common Jewish greeting. Love was added to make this distinctively Christian. And only here in the New Testament do these three all appear in the same verse. It's kind of interesting, I thought. Okay, mercy, peace, and love only appear in these places together. But if we look through Scripture, I think the relationship works really well. I think you might have learned from Paul here. Okay, watch how this works. Where grace prevails, there's mercy. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us." So if you have God's grace, there's going to be mercy. There's also peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then there's love and abundance. Romans 5:5, the second half of the verse says, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So I think when Jude says, "Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied," he's following along those same lines of Scripture. If you have God's grace, you're going to find mercy. You're going to find peace, and you're going to see love that you've never seen before. And if you are called, beloved, and kept, then you know what those things mean. Okay? And that's who he is writing to, believers. He is not writing to anybody outside of that. This is not an evangelistic letter. This is a letter to teach the believers and to protect the faith and to encourage them to stand up to the false teaching that is now trying to infiltrate the church. So that's really what Jude is trying to accomplish as he goes through these verses. All right, any questions, any comments? Was I at all clear today? And we will get into the meat of everything next week. So, I wanted to say thank you for hanging in to the history lesson the last several weeks, because I know there's been a lot of it, and we will get back to normal, get into the verses next week, and kind of get back to regular Bible study again. So I appreciate you putting up with me, and I thought Statler and Waldorf were a good ending to this little lesson. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word, and look forward to our study in Jude. Pray that you would bless it and give us direction as we go through. Take us through your word as Jude references back to the Old Testament, and just show us this big picture of the gospel that you've given us in your scriptures. Pray for the service today, Lord. Be with Pastor Sean. Be with everything that's going on with the Anchorage counselors today. Give them safe travel back. And Lord, just be with us this week. Lift up the prayer requests that we have in this room. Work as your will would see fit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.